I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read from verses 1 to 9. We looked at the first half of this passage really last week, and now we're looking at the other short bit. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin. So we have two men that we're looking at today, just, well, at the start anyway, just very briefly, and that is these characters. I don't quite know how to pronounce their names. I say Jannes and Jambres, but you might have your own way of saying that. But just let me read the text again. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. So, brothers and sisters, what do you know about these two characters, Jannes and Jambres? Have you met them in the Bible before, is the question. And I don't mind if you want to hazard a guess, actually. Have we met them in the Bible before? Toby's nodding his head. Dennis, he agrees with whatever Toby says, so that... He'd be absolutely right, actually, because we don't meet them in the Bible. It's sort of a Jewish legend. So just let me go to Exodus 7 just to read where the legend comes from. Aaron they're confronting Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, and they're demanding of Pharaoh to let God's people go and worship in the desert. And we read that Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So we just hear the word magicians at this point, right? But in Jewish legend, Jewish mythology, I suppose, those magicians were Jannes and Jambres. That's what happened. And if you remember those sorcerers, those magicians, they duplicated the changing, the war, not only the staff turning into a snake, but also they duplicated the water of the Nile turning to blood, and they even replicated the numerous amount of frogs that came out of the river Nile. But after that, they were left helpless. They couldn't reproduce any of the other of the 10 plagues. Now, the legend has it that these sorcerers they left with the Israelites during that first Passover celebration when the angel of death covered Egypt. They left with them and followed them all the way to the promised land. And they were in fact guilty or culpable of leading the people of Israel astray in sort of getting them to create this golden calf and that kind of thing. So there's Jewish legends that sort of have these two characters following through the Exodus and even a bit longer in its history. The name Jannes means he who seduces, and Jambres means he who makes rebellion. Now, those stories that I mentioned come out of a book called the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, which was written after Christ but comes down through an oral tradition, you know, one person telling the next person, telling the next person. And so even at the time of Paul, there were people that knew all about Jannes and Jambres. Otherwise, it wouldn't be worthwhile for Paul to mention them, right? Like, why would Paul mention characters that people would have no idea about? So obviously people knew of these two men and that they were the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Now, it's just a legend. I don't think Paul actually thought that these two characters existed, but that legend went on, and the people in the Ephesians church knew the legend. Now, what's interesting, I think, is that magicians, sorcerers, if you like, people that worked power, that was quite a common thing in Paul's day. We might think, well, it's not common today, and that, I think, is true. But in Paul's day, there was people that seemed to have extraordinary power. The Jewish culture itself was very superstitious. I was quite shocked last year when I was in a museum in Poland, a Jewish museum. It was where the ghetto of Warsaw was that had been destroyed, and countless thousands of Jews destroyed there as well. And inside this Jewish museum was a replica synagogue. And on the roof of this synagogue were astrological star signs, you know, Aquarius and all the other ones, which I only know Aquarius because that's, it seems, is my star sign. But whatever the other ones were, that was all there. Sort of a very superstitious kind of people. And when you look at the Acts of the Apostles, it comes out quite strongly. The first magician or sorcerer, if you like, I don't know the right word, is Simon Magnus, Simon the Great, Simon who said to the apostles, sell me your power so that I can do some of these things myself. So that's the first, if you like, magician we come across in the Acts of the Apostles. But then in Acts 13 we come across another one. Just that will be on the data projector. Arriving in Salamis, this is Paul and Barnabas and Mark, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. They also had John, Mark, as their assistant. When they had travelled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's two characters we've met so far, Elymas or Bar-Jesus and Simon the sorcerer. But if you turn just a few more pages in Acts chapter 19, you come across Paul ministering in Ephesus. And where is Timothy when Paul writes the letter? He's in the Ephesian church too. So Paul's ministering in Ephesus. And we come across this amazing story there of priests casting out demons. We read of superstitious people trying to sneak up to Paul and touch his garment so that they might be healed. And then we read about a book burning exercise. So let me just read you the book burning exercise. Verse 18 of Acts 19. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burnt them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burnt them in front of everyone. So as I read those things just from the Acts of the Apostles, you can well imagine how superstitious the people were in those days. And in fact, how many Jewish people were superstitious, because you have a false prophet named Elymas amongst them. And therefore, I think the names Jannes and Jambres was quite well known. They might have even, if you went to the local magic bookshop, you might have even found a booklet there with their name on it. You know, quite well-known characters, and because the whole of the Ephesian church knew about them. What strikes me, though, is that these characters, what strikes me is this. Paul uses the legend of Jannes and Jambres as a sort of an illustration of how people can deceive, how people can be taken in by something that is false. Jannes and Jambres, obviously in the legend, impress people, and so false teachers are people that impress people because of what they can do, perhaps things that look magical, perhaps through some work of power, perhaps through their charismatic personality, perhaps through the fact that their teaching sounds very similar to biblical teaching, although not quite. And they gathered a whole lot of people to them, and the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about these characters, warns the Ephesian church about people that can sneak into homes and that can suck people into their teaching and away from Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And then Paul also read this just earlier, didn't we? "But people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its powers. Avoid these people." And then he says that some among them, those people, those kinds of people, will be false teachers. What we need to be aware of is that there are people that will masquerade, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, as angels of light, but in fact are messengers of Satan. And I believe, if I were to sum up what Paul is telling Timothy here, is you don't want to be gullible. You don't want to be taken in by what is false. That is what Paul's message would be in a nutshell here. The first thing we notice about a false teacher, and I just wanted to talk about the characteristics of them, is, and I'm picking up from what I did last week, is that they're lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's the first characteristic. It's all about them. It's all about them. The second thing we realise is that they were very manipulative. They wormed their way into the homes of the rich, and they made their life very comfortable there. And that's what we read too. They aimed to get as many freebies as they could. John MacArthur writes these three guidelines for judging whether a teacher or preacher is from God. First, his creed, his beliefs, his ideas, do they conform to Scripture? Secondly, his character, and how does that affect his lifestyle? Godly beliefs ought to produce a godly lifestyle. And thirdly, the outcome of that person's teachings, if his devotees are weak, confused, dependent, have no assurance of salvation, then his teaching is sorely lacking. The last thing I want to mention is that eventually they always give themselves away. They give themselves away. In verse 9 of our text, Paul says, "But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all." They give themselves away eventually, but sometimes they cause a lot of damage before they give themselves away. Jesus said this, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. And a good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit." That's exactly what Paul was saying. So in the church, all the way to when Jesus returns, there are going to be people that come along with false teaching. That's just true. And these people have an amazing ability to confuse, to sow discord, to give false teaching. This is part of the Christian church, sadly. This is what Jesus tells us here. And I just want to read to you a bit about the weak-willed women. Verse 6, "For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." As I read those words, I could imagine some women would kind of find that difficult to swallow, that Paul singles out gullible women. But Paul also talks about worm their way into households and deceives gullible women, like that there are two groups then. But I want to say that there's not just gullible women in the world, there's gullible men. There's people that Paul singles out here as those who are very receptive to false teaching. So I just want to talk about people that are gullible for a moment. Someone that's gullible is far too trusting, right? They just accept things. I myself have been taken in by other people, salespeople on the whole. I've bought cars that I shouldn't have bought. I've seen those TV shows at 2 o'clock in the morning and have bought, you know, saws that never need sharpening. Because they can't be sharpening, they can't be sharpened, and you have to throw them away. I'm always staggered when I hear on the news that someone's being caught being a drug mule, and then they say, "Oh, someone just asked me to take this teddy bear through customs for them, and I did that." And I think, how gullible can you be? How can you take something and just take it through an airport thing? We hear about gullibility all the time, people being taken in. I mean, I used to get messages from Nigeria and South Africa saying, "I've got $7 million or $7 million worth of diamonds and I just want to give them to you for safekeeping," and so on. But obviously it succeeds, doesn't it? People get sucked into things very easily. We can be at times far too trusting, and when someone comes along and says, "I'm a Christian," then sometimes we can widen our hearts a little bit too quick for what they have to tell us. The second thing about gullibility in this case is this. It says these women were overwhelmed with sin and a variety of passions. And I think gullibility is really linked to being discontent with what you have, which means that you're open for someone coming along and telling you that this can fix you up, or if you only own this, you would be happy. Gullibility and discontentedness in my mind come together a little bit. So these women that Paul is talking about here, they're filled with guilt and shame. And then someone comes along into their world, knocks at their door and says, I've got a cure for that, and they demonstrate works of power. And these women are deceived and they let them into their homes. And for us it would be to let someone into our lives. And I think this is really very much linked to our understanding of the Christian faith. When are we the most vulnerable to being sucked in? It's when we're not happy with life and we think someone's got a solution for us. These women, or these people Paul is talking about, had no assurance of salvation. They didn't really understand the gospel, that Jesus had paid it all, that they had God's Holy Spirit already, that they had everything they needed. They didn't sort of believe it for themselves. And so they were still weighed down with guilt they shouldn't have had, passions that they shouldn't have had. They were vulnerable because they didn't really understand the gospel properly. That's what made them vulnerable people. And thirdly, brothers and sisters, they were always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. As I read those words, it just brings to mind this kind of people that go to KYB or Bible studies every week. They're always learning new things from the Bible, new truths, but they never grow at all. They just stay as babes. Still not sure if Jesus really died for their sins. Still not sure if they died, they would actually go to heaven. Just remaining babes in the faith, even though they attend all the things, come to services all the time, but never really growing, never really maturing. You might think that's a strange thing, but that's what Paul says here. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's like going to a home of someone who's having trouble with their marriage, and on their shelves they've got 25 books on how to have a happy marriage, and yet their marriage is still no good. That kind of thing. Always learning, but never really coming to a knowledge of who they are and God's will for them in their lives, never being sure of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christian circles, there's always fads going along. There's always things that people get sucked into. 20 years ago, it was the Toronto Blessing, and many people got really into that. Then there was books on the Bible code. You know, the secret story somewhere in that Bible. Some watch television evangelists and get sucked into what they're teaching. People are just vulnerable because they're not contented with what they already have. That is what Paul says. And when it comes to us, are we certain of what we believe? Are we sure of it? See, we come to the table now and we're going to have Lord's Supper. And here at the table, there's the bread and the wine, and it reminds us that we're right with God. Right with God, only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We're right. Declared holy, his people, Our salvation is secure. We have everything we need. There's nothing anyone can sell me that I would want, because I have already what I want. I have my security in Christ. I have the Word of God in front of me. But if I'm not content with what I have in Jesus, then I open myself up to all kinds of false teaching. John MacArthur, in his book Reckless Faith, writes this, and then I'll say amen. True discernment has suffered a horrible setback in the past few decades because reason itself has been under attack within the church. Many are discarding doctrine in favour of personal experience. True Christianity seems to be declining even among the most conservative evangelicals. Paul later on in this chapter says that the scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished, his work is complete." So before I finish, can I just ask you, are you certain of what you believe? Are you content with what God has already given you? As you come to the table, as you eat from the bread and drink from the cup, do you know that it's only on the basis of his work that you are right with God? Or do you think you're missing out on something? You don't want to be one of these people that are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. That is what you do not want to do, want to be. You don't want to be gullible. You don't want to welcome false teaching into your home. Paul tells us to have nothing to do with them. The only way that you can be certain of where you're at is if you're certain of what Jesus has done for you. Amen.